Would you take your Bibles this morning? I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Since we first announced that we were preparing to examine and, Lord willing, ordain Dave to the gospel ministry, I have been asked a number of questions about the subject of ordination and its significance to the church, its biblical basis. And I thought it was fitting that on a day like this, we would spend some time considering why it is that we would corporately engage in this practice of public ordination or the setting apart of a man to ministry. From the outset, let me just acknowledge the fact that there is more than can be said on this subject in a single service or sermon. There's a lot in God's Word that kind of undergirds what we want to talk about. That I wish I could say there was one particular text that we could go to that just laid out and prescribed very clearly the instructions of the church for what we are doing. But I want to give you a more biblical and theological foundation for our thinking when we approach a service like we will in the one to follow this one. I want you to understand, I'm not about to attempt to address every possible question or theological underpinning or practical implication, for there are many to these things. I simply want to give us a biblical foundation and kind of an overview of some biblical ideas that will help us, I think, as we approach this next hour. There's a key New Testament passage that guides the thinking of God's people when we come to the subject and to the question of the leaders that God has given and continues to give His church. And I've asked you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 11. I'm going to read down through verse 14. I'll put it on the screen as well. This is God's Word. And He, it's referring to Jesus, the Lord of His church, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, as you might imagine, if we are going to consider the doctrine of the church, we read a text like this one, and it's almost like we're jumping into the middle of a subject. And we are. The fact of the matter is there's an awful lot of biblical material that leads up to and that gives power to a text of Scripture like the one we've just read. In fact, I chose to read this text to start with this morning, not because I intend for it to be a launch pad, but I intend for it in a few moments to be a landing pad. And I wanted to read it first so that you know where we're going, where we're going to land in a few moments, as we kind of survey some of the other things that the Scripture has to say to us about the church and about the leaders that God gives to His church. So understanding that this is where we're headed, I want to walk you through what I'm going to call some foundational beliefs gleaned from Scripture that guide how we think about these matters. Again, before we wrestle with these beliefs, let me say that this is not a typical sermon for me. Some of you are visiting with us, and typically we teach through the Scriptures verse by verse. We've been studying through the book of Matthew. We're kind of right in the middle of Matthew chapter 5, and so for a couple of weeks now, with Mother's Day and now this Ordination Sunday, we've stepped aside from that series. So this is not going to be the typical way that we study the Word of God together here. I'm not going to preach from a single main text of Scripture this morning, and I'm not going to be able to dig down very deeply into any one of these thoughts. I prefer to dig very deep and to try do what we can to dig out what's there in the Word. We're actually going to today do more of a flyover of some biblical realities. And from time to time, I think we are served well by stepping back and getting the big picture of what God's doing, by flying over, as it were, some big ideas in Scripture so that we're reminded why it is we do what it is we do as a church. And so that's really what I am going to attempt to do this morning, is take us just to step back and to look, as it were, at some big ideas in the Scriptures to make sure that we're on the same page, we're thinking the same way as we go about what it is we have to do for the Lord in His church. So having made those disclaimers, let me consider with you three foundational beliefs that undergird what we believe and what we do as a church, particularly with regarding leadership. Foundational belief number one: we believe in God. We believe in God. Now, if you're thinking, that may sound like an overly simplistic statement for the pastor of a confessionally Christian church to make. It seems obvious. But friends, it's been my experience that Christians in our day do far too much assuming about what people believe. We assume far too much. I want you to think about it with me for a moment. We tend to assume that everyone who steps into a church, particularly here in the South, must actually believe in God. They're here, aren't they? Why else would they come? Well, why do you get out of bed? Because you like to get up, or because you need a paycheck today? I mean, just think about why you do what you do. Let's not assume that everyone who sets foot in a church actually believes in God. We tend to assume that everyone who says they believe in God actually means what they say. We assume that everyone who says they believe in God means the same thing as everyone else who says they believe in God. Or we tend to assume that all who claim to believe in God must also naturally and necessarily believe in the God of the Bible, as He has revealed Himself to us there. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest that all of these assumptions and many others like them are very, very dangerous. Those are dangerous assumptions for any of us to make. You know, D.A. Carson has summed up this concern very neatly, I think, when he says this: the word God itself is not an empty cipher. Just because somebody uses the word God and then somebody else uses the word God, it does not follow that they mean the same thing. God, for some, is an inexpressible feeling. Or it's the unmoved cause at the beginning of the universe. Or it's a being full of transcendence. But we are talking about the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is self-defined. He talks about Himself in His revelation. So let's not enter this discussion with the assumption that we all just naturally believe the same things about God, as if somehow we come out from the womb all having right doctrine. That's just not the case. I mean, don't miss this, friends. If we get this wrong, we have an enormous and eternal problem on our hands. And it's interesting, A.W. Tozer actually wrote about this problem, and it almost uses language that might be shocking to some of us. But here's what here's what he said: all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He's like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. You see, my friends, every one of us from the beginning of our existence has a problem And it's the problem of God. Who's in charge? Is He? Or are you? Is He? Or am I? I think Tozer's right. You take all of the problems you can imagine, and they all assault you at one moment. They don't even come close to being as significant as this question. Is there a God? Who is He? And what does He demand from you? You see, friends, when I say that we believe in God here at Trinity Bible Church, I mean that we believe in the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We believe in Him. Now, there are certainly many, many things that the Bible teaches us to believe about God. In light of our theme this morning, though, I can't address all of those things. But let me give you a couple of things quickly before we move on to another big belief and foundational truth. Let me just highlight quickly two things that we have to believe about God. I want to make sure that we understand this, okay? First, I would say it to you this way. We here believe that God is. That He is. It's interesting to note the fact that the Bible nowhere seeks to prove God's existence. Sounds odd to some people. The Bible nowhere seeks to prove God's existence. Rather, the Bible simply makes the assumption and begins with the assertion that God exists. Very first verse in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No introduction, no introductory apologetic. No, let me prove to you. No. It's just the assumption and the assertion of Scripture. There is a God who made you. Believe this. At the end of the day, then, those of us who believe that God exists do so by faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews takes up this very idea. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." And notice this language now. "For whoever would draw near to God must first believe that He exists." And this is where the writer of Hebrews says, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you have to believe that He is, that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Clearly, the main prerequisite for having any kind of relationship with God is a belief that He exists. And this is why we start right here with "we believe that God is." But we don't stop there. We don't stop there. Let me give you a second thing that we believe here. Not only do we believe that God exists, secondly, we believe that God communicates. That God communicates. And the fact of the matter is this. We only know of God what God Himself has chosen to reveal to us. Well, we can be comforted by the fact that God has revealed Himself to us. He has told us who He is, what He's like, what He expects, what He demands, what He does for His creation. And from the first page of Scripture to the last, we can plainly see that God is a communicator. And in fact, it's very interesting that in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, we read this description of what God does with mankind. Just notice this language, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." All right. He made man. What does He do with man? Next verse. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Friends, do you see it? I mean, from the very beginning of creation, God first made man, but secondly, God communicated with man. God told him what he was to do and what was expected of him. And the scriptures continue to be a revelation of the fact that God is a communicator. The Bible is clear that God's communication to man continues to this day. Now we need to ask this question: how does God communicate with man today? God communicates, so what do? Do we go sit in our backyard and close our eyes and listen for the breeze and hope to hear the still small voice of God whispering in my ear, "Okay, yes, go to work today. That is my will for you." Like, is that what we're supposed to do? Supposed to sit and hum and hope that a voice enters our head? Are we supposed to walk through the garden? Maybe like God with Adam, he'll boom a voice from heaven and say, or he'll come in the cool of the day and he'll walk beside me in a form of a another being and he'll tell me what he wants. Is that how God communicates to people today? Because there are those who read texts like this and they would say, sure. Well, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews opens his book with these words. I mean, these are the opening words of the book of Hebrews. He says this: long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What has he done? He's spoken to people. He spoke through prophets to his people. He spoke through his Son when he was here to his people. But guess what? The prophets are no longer here speaking to us the words of God. Jesus is no longer on the earth speaking those words of God to us. So how do we know what God says to his people? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks some very interesting things when he tells us that holy men of God wrote down what God spoke to them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and following, we read this text. I wish we had time. I love this passage of Scripture. I wish we had time to dive in at the beginning of the paragraph and kind of build the case for everything that's here. Let me just show you the high points at the end of that text. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There is so much theology there. But look at the next verse. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's so much more I want to say about this, but let me sum up what we understand from the Scriptures about how God is communicating with us today. In short, we conclude from our study of Scripture that God communicates with man through His Word, the Bible. Spirit of God carries men along. They write down what God has said, and God, by His Spirit, gives us understanding of what He has said to us in His Word. Friends, this then is why I have said from the beginning of this point, when we claim to believe in God here, we mean that we believe in the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself to us in the pages of this book, His Word. When we say we believe in God, this is no assumption we make. And when we say we believe in God, we don't just mean it can mean anything to anybody. Just come on and join the club. What we mean is this: God has spoken to us in His Word. He has told us who He is. He's told us what He's like. He's told us what He demands. And He's told us what He is doing for His people. And we believe that. We believe that. We have to come to the place that we conclude, as the Scriptures show us, that there is one God. Listen, friend, you're not Him. There is one God, and I'm not Him. We are not in charge. Our Maker is. Our Sustainer is. He is our strength, our help, our hope. When we say here we believe in God, this is what we mean. But secondly, let me tell you another belief that we have as we study the Scriptures. Not only do we believe in God, but secondly, let me say this to you. We believe God has chosen for Himself a people. God has chosen for Himself a people. You know, one of the things that the Bible plainly tells us about God is that God is calling out of the sea of humanity a people for His own possession. I mean, this is the language of the Scriptures. We sang it this morning. We've seen it already in some of the texts that we've looked at, that it's been hinted at. Let me show you very plainly that throughout the history of man, God has always moved and drawn and claimed a people for Himself. And He's still doing so. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll put this on the screen. You can read it up here with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Some glorious language is found in these verses. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once, you were not a people. But now, you are God's people. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the language we find in Scripture. This is the language we find throughout the Old and the New Testament. This idea of God calling to Himself a people. God is choosing and calling and drawing and claiming and sanctifying a people. He says, this is a people who once were far off, but they've been, listen to the language of Scripture, they've been brought near. They were estranged and enemies, and now they've been adopted. They were sinful, but now He's made them a holy nation, a royal priesthood. This is what He's doing for His people. Friends, and let me be clear about this. If you are in Christ, you are part of that people. But I think we have to ask a question. How does God choose to do that work of changing and equipping that people He's calling to Himself and claiming as His own? Clearly, from the language of this text, this people He's choosing and He's sanctifying, He's doing this work in. But how does He do that? And there's so much in the New Testament we could consider for how exactly God does it. But this leads us to a third foundational belief. And this will bring us to our conclusion for this morning. We said, first of all, friends, we believe in God. And secondly, we believe that God has chosen for Himself a people. But thirdly, let me show you this. Well, there we go. We believe that God has chosen certain men as gifts for His people. God has chosen certain men as gifts for His people. At the beginning of the message, we looked at a key text I want to go back to. I told you it not serves just as our launch pad, but more of a landing pad. I want to come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to spend a few minutes thinking through this text with you, how this applies to what we're engaged in today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 again says this, "And He..." Who's that? That's Jesus. That's the sovereign over His church. That's the head of His church. That's this God that we are claiming we believe in. Triune God. What is Jesus doing for His church? He is giving gifts. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So at various times, God has given to His people men to lead them, to teach them, to guide them, to protect them. He gave the apostles at the beginning. He gave prophets. He gave evangelists. And He is still giving shepherds and teachers. But why is He giving these certain men? Verse 12.
to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Please don't miss what Paul is saying here. God has called out a people. Here, he calls them saints. Called out ones, holy ones that God is working with. He intends to change and to grow and to equip and to mature and to protect them. All of that is found in these verses. When you look at the language of maturity and equipping, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, growth for the building up of the body of Christ. You see the maturity until we all attain the unity and the knowledge of the Son of God, this mature manhood, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. He is working to make us like Jesus and less like us. Can I just ask this question, friend? How's that going for you? How engaged in this process are you? How much less like yourself are you looking each day and more like Jesus are you looking? Because that is what He's doing for His saints. He's changing us. We talked about it here on Wednesday nights. We're grateful for the opportunity nearly every Wednesday to come and we ask this question. I just remind our folks, Wednesday nights, if you're not here, we miss you. It's a great night. Why? Because we hold each other accountable. We ask nearly every Wednesday night, how is God changing you? Why do we ask that nearly every week? Because the assumption of the Scriptures is that if you are a saint, if you are one of God's people, guess what He's doing? He's not leaving you alone. He's not just letting you be. Why? Because we believe there is a God and He's in charge. He's actually changing us to be less like us and more like Jesus. Are you engaged in the process? You submitted to the work? How is He doing that in His church? It says He intends to change and grow and equip and mature and protect His people. But He's ordained a specific way that He accomplishes that work in His people. According to this text, He does this work in His people by giving them certain men who shepherd and teach them with the truth of God's Word. Now, friends, I think this is vital for us to understand. This is a principle that is broader than merely this discussion. But if we do believe that there is a God who is in charge, then the same God who ordains certain ends always ordains the means to those ends. I'm always fascinated as I meet people, and it happens fairly often anymore, that I meet people who would call themselves Christians, but guess what? They have no use for the church. They have no use for really anyone who would hold them accountable or instruct them. In fact, I would say that there are a growing number of people who populate the churches of America who may engage in the practice, sit in the room, sit through the lectures, but all the while sit back and say, I don't really care what you say. I'm going to be the ultimate decider in what I do. You can try to teach me, but I'll decide what I'm taught. I'll decide what I do. Can I remind you of this? If you want to be made like Jesus, God tells you how He's going to make you like Jesus. There is a means to the end, and the God who ordains the end also ordains the means. And I want to remind us that as a church, we are committed to submitting to not only God-ordained ends, but to the God-ordained means to those ends. And this is His means, at least one of His means, of making His people like Jesus. He gives to His people teachers. He equips and gifts and calls shepherds for his people who watch out for their souls. Notice the danger, how easily we can be misled. Verse 14 says this, so that we may no longer be children. Here's the maturing word again. What describes a child, spiritually speaking? They are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, I used to think when I was growing up that this was a dangerous world. I grew up in a pastor's home on a mission field. I was constantly being reminded that there are all kinds of threats. But you know what? I grew up before there was internet. I mean, I still remember when Dad got his first 286 computer on the island of Guam. They figured out dial-up. They could actually do emails. It was cheaper than the phone calls we were trying to make to the States. I mean, I still remember when we were discovering, you know, the 5.5-inch floppy disks or whatever they were. And now, you have a whole world in your hand. I can't tell you the heartbreak in a pastor's heart to just observe from a distance people that they love and minister to, who are constantly floating articles and posting things, and you start to read through them and you go, really? That's what you're reading? That's what you're believing? Those are the people who are telling you how to think, and that's what you're buying into? I mean, I'm astounded at the way the winds of doctrine blow, and it feels like God's people many times are just paper in the wind. It blows, and there they go. It blows again, and they're over here. It blows over here. What's God's antidote to that? I just got to find better articles. Just got to find better websites to read. Or how about God's given me teachers? They are sovereign gift of God to me for my sanctification. So I will do everything within my power to come under the teachers God has given me. Now hear me, friends. This is significant because we don't just think in terms of my main teachers are out there somewhere. Now, don't get me wrong. There are authors. Some of my great teachers, they're dead now. Their books are on my shelf. I'm not saying there can't be teachers out there. What I'm saying is that is not what the Scriptures are talking about when they say that He gives His people shepherds and teachers. It's talking about the people who lie across the entrance to the fold and sleep at night so the sheep don't wander off. It's talking about the ones with a staff in their hand who are watching out for wolves and will stand between the sheep and the wolves and be ravaged by the wolves if necessary so that the sheep can live. He's talking about those who give their lives to making sure that the sheep have good pasture, still water, and as imperfectly as we do it, they see, hopefully, a clearer and clearer image of the great shepherd by watching the ones they've been given that stand before them every week and open the Word of God and say, thus says your God. So understand, when we come to a day like this one and we talk of laying hands on a man to set him apart for this work, this is no small thing that we do. This is part of what God has been doing in His church for His people through the ages. And it is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing that God gives men to His church to teach and guide and protect them. As I said, the same God who ordains certain ends also ordains the means to those ends. And friends, in this passage we are being told that God has not designed the Christian life to be lived alone. Rather, He has designed it to be lived in community, and specifically in community under leadership. That's what He says. An accountable community where there is faithful instruction that guards against the false teaching that would blow God's people around like paper in the wind. In light of this, then, when we, the church, find one of these men God gives to His people, what do we do? When the church finds one of these men given by God, they watch them. They watch their lives. They want to know, do they meet the biblical qualifications to be one of these elders or teachers in His church? Are they what we think that they are? We watch their lives. We examine their doctrine. We want to make sure they know what God has said and that what they believe is in keeping with what God has told us in His Word. And then what does the church do? Historically, the church has set them apart for the work that God has called them to. The work of gospel ministry. Now here's where the questions come. How do you do that? And this is where I wish I could take you to another text of Scripture and go, here's the prescription. What I'll say is this. We have descriptions. We don't have prescriptions for this. There's not a clear text that just goes, thus says the Lord, when you find one of these men, here's what you do. What I'll say is this. We have examples. For instance, in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, the church there receives the word of the Lord. The Spirit says to the church, you take and you set apart for me these two men. I've called Paul and Barnabas, and I'm going to send them out on a work. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to set them apart for me. Lay your hands on them and send them out. Some call this a commissioning. It really looks a lot like an ordination in some ways to a work. We don't find the text saying it continued to happen in various places. But what do? They took these men and publicly they set them apart. They said, these are the men God wants to do His work. In a text I'll cite later on in the next hour, Paul reminds Timothy that there was a time in his past when the elders had laid their hands on him and given him a gift. And he actually points him back to that day when the hands of the elders were laid on him. And he says, you remember that day? Don't forget that day. They laid hands on, they set him apart for the task and the work. So what do? Well, a little bit, we intend, as we do a few other things in preparation for it, to have some of the men who are among our congregation and others who have come to visit and help us this weekend come and lay our hands on Dave. And pray some prayers of dedication on and over him. Because it is our belief that this is a man that God is clearly calling and clearly gifting, who is clearly qualified to serve as one of these certain men God gives to His people to minister. This morning, as we close, I want to give all the members of Trinity an opportunity to publicly affirm your agreement with this that we're about to do. The fact of the matter is, I've been thinking about this for a while. You've had nearly 2 years now to watch Dave Mass's life. If you're watching, you've seen good things. You've had 2 years to be served by his ministry. You've had 2 years to be led by him in various opportunities, in worship. You've had 2 years to observe his gifts. And in those 2 years, I will tell you, as the main teaching shepherd here, I have been richly fed by his teaching of the Word, and I believe you all have been as well. I will tell you this. Yesterday, the examining council was unanimous in their recommendation to us that we proceed with Dave's ordination of the gospel ministry, and their recommendation was not borderline. Yeah, he's okay. Now, the recommendation was glowing.
those who know Him know He loves His God. Know He loves His family. Know He loves His church. Those who know Him well know Him as a dear friend and a faithful example of truth. He's not perfect. He never claimed so. But He's growing. And He's teachable. And He's been taught well. And He teaches others well. As the leaders and I have talked, our leadership team is in full agreement with the recommendation and the accompanying assessment of Dave's gifts and his qualification and his calling. And so what we want to do at the end of this time is we want to take what we're calling a vote of affirmation. And it simply means this. I explained it in the email to you this week this way. I said this vote will simply be an opportunity for all of us to agree by raise of hands. I would love for all of us to be able to come and lay hands on him. It's not possible. No, not all of us will be able to reach. But we can raise our hands in agreement that, yes, we have seen these gifts and we see this qualification. And we would agree that he is fit to serve the Lord in ministry. And so by raising your hand in a moment, members of TBC, what you're saying is that to the best of your knowledge, Dave is truly called, he's gifted, and he's qualified to serve the Lord and his church in the ministry as God should choose to use him. Understand this, we're not voting today on any specifics of what that ministry will be. This is not a geographic thing. Rather, what we're doing is we're agreeing that we believe Dave is called and gifted and qualified to serve the Lord in whatever ministry the Lord may have for him. We'll have more to tell you about that later. But what we want to do today is we want to give you the chance to agree, as it were, as we've seen in the text, with God. When God says, I have men I want to serve me and my church, we have the chance to agree and say, we agree. This is one of those men. So without further ado, what I'd like to do is at this time, I'd like to simply ask for members of TBC, that means 18 years old and above, you are by constitution able to cast a vote in a meeting that we have. I would like to ask you, if you would, to signify your affirmation of this reality we've said, talked about, in the life of Dave Massa, by simply raising your right hand. Thank you. Any opposed? Same sign? We're in agreement. And we are thrilled for the chance to, in a few moments, demonstrate by our next service that we believe that Dave is called and fit and qualified to serve in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and you have told us who you are, what you're like, what you demand, and how you minister to your people, how you call to yourself a people and change them by your grace. So I ask, Father, that you would now minister great grace to your church and to Dave and to Christy. I pray, Father, that we would continue to embrace what you have said and that, Father, we would submit ourselves to you. Father, I ask that you would continue your work of calling men into your service. I pray that you would continue your work of saving souls and adding to your people. I pray, Father, that you would continue building your church. We pray now that you would honor yourself with the rest of this day. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.